Now we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what the King James Version says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up." At the risk of being a repetitive preacher, and at the risk of being a boring writer, Peter comes to us again. He says, "I am going to stir you up. I am going to keep on reminding you. Every time you think of me, you will remember, one, there is an eternal kingdom. Two, this world is transitory. Three, what you do with the resources the Lord gives to you determines what position you will hold in the coming administration." He has shown us and warned us before in chapter 2 that there will come people who will oppose this teaching that there is an eternal kingdom, that this world is transitory, that what we do as believers with the resources God has given us affects the future in eternity. And he spent chapter 2 in telling us that the opposition would come from inside the church. False teachers rising up to lead the people of God astray. And in chapter 2, how they would do it, he says, is by teaching you promiscuity, sexual, false sexual morality, and drawing people away from the truth and militating against the truth. Just like Balaam seduced the people of God through the king of Moab, and they married girls that didn't love the Lord, and they were drawn through immorality into false worship and getting away from the Lord. So that will happen again within the life of the Christian church. And Peter has warned us about that. Now in the third chapter, he comes again and he says, there will be people who will oppose this idea of an eternal kingdom, of a transitory world, of what you do now affecting the future. You need to add to your faith all sorts of things we learned in chapter 1, and that will affect what position you will hold in the coming administration as you prepare for government to reign with the Lord. Now he says there will be those who will come against you, but from an entirely different area and an entirely different ground. Fierce, subtle, powerful, tantalizing, seducing teaching. And chapter 3 deals with people who will similarly oppose the gospel, but this time on another ground altogether. Now notice, these people take up the claim, the Christian claim, that there is an eternal world. They take up the claim that Christians have, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. They take up the claim that we believe that Christ will come back for his people, that he'll come in power, that he'll come in great glory. They take up the claim that he will put down the Antichrist and his false prophet, that he will put down their false deceptions and confine them to the lake of fire. They come to the claim that we believe that Christ will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet, and then the end will come. A great white throne will be set up, and the people will flee from the face of him who sits on the throne, and the very heaven and earth shall flee away, and there shall be no place found for them. And then shall come the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which we are so looking forward to administering for him. They take all this on board and they say nonsense to the whole lot of it. We don't believe it. And Peter now turns to consider the arguments and the problems that they forward, these kind of people. Now notice, the chapter is very easily divided, folks, by the little word, beloved, into four divisions. Verse 1, beloved, I now write unto you to stir up your pure minds. Verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 14, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent. And verse 17, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. Now notice that little phrase in verse number 3 of this chapter. Knowing in advance, he says, that these, he calls them mockers, will come in their mockery saying, where is the promise of his coming? I was walking through the streets of Keswick one day with a group of young people. It was packed. And I asked this lady where the convention tent was. And she said, oh, all those young people, they come down into this town, thousands of them, and they take it over for a fortnight. And she says they have these badges, or they have these t-shirts saying about the coming of Christ, she said. Ha! Where is he? And she looks round. Oh, there will come mockers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, the grounds upon which these mockers deny the second coming is a very fascinating ground. Now, young people, older friends, you are to be warned by Peter now in advance that you'll come across this argument. And you all will, no matter what age you are. And we've got to know the ground upon which they attack our belief in the second coming of Christ and a future program that God has for his people. What is the ground? It is in the ground of history. They say that nature runs upon an unbroken, uniform chain of cause and effect. And it's never interrupted. Right from the time of creation, or the scientists would call now the Big Bang. right until now, nature has run according to the principle of cause and effect. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. Even the greenhouse effect is now an inward because the ozone layer has been penetrated. In other words, scientists say that as far as this world is concerned, it runs on that uniform, uninterrupted principle. That's their ground. They say there have never been, at any time in the past, any intervention by God or gods. There has never been an intervention in history. There never will be an intervention in history. And there isn't one now. That's the ground they argue from. They say that an intervention by Christ at a second coming is absolutely impossible. This world is never interrupted in its line of cause and effect. And of course, eventually, the cosmologists tell us the sun will burn up its energy and will come to a certain height of burning its energy and will explode. Then the earth will melt and that will be the end. It's all cause and effect. And then Peter says, not only will they take the ground of history to try and wreck your belief in the second coming of Christ, but Peter says they will take another argument and they will raise it. This time, the problem is different. This time they say, some of them, all right, you say there is a second coming. Coming. Well, if we allow you that the second coming is possible, why has it been so long delayed? 2,000 years now and no sign of it. The Messiah promised centuries ago by the prophets. Where is it? And where is he? And where is the promise of his coming? Is the length of the delay in the fulfillment of the promise an argument against its validity? These are the grounds of chapter 3. And this is where the battle is engaged by Peter. And it's great, great, great teaching. Now, Peter gives an answer to these problems. And please notice that he just doesn't give an answer to them, you know, as if we have to give an answer to them, an answer to a point of view that is put to us. He is saying, I want to teach you, Christian, positively the answer to what they raise. Because the answers I'll give you to what they argue is not just an answer for the sake of an answer. It's in fact a very positive part of your faith. So it's not just a negative argument through this chapter. It's powerfully positive. Now let's notice what Peter does first. Notice where he begins. He appeals to every young person, man or woman, older friend, who would go out into the big wide world to live and to work and to witness. He appeals to everybody who goes out there to face the opponents of the Christian faith, to remember what the prophets have said. He said, look, whatever happens to you, don't forget what they said in the Old Testament. Keep it in mind. And secondly, would you please remember powerfully that you must keep in mind what the Lord Jesus said. It's important to remember these things. Now, if you're going to listen, if you're going to listen to the authorities of science, mind you, there have been some brilliant scientists, haven't they? I mean, I don't decry all of their work. Christians are not obscurantists. We say if the scientists can prove it, we're not set against what they can prove. Although, mind you, you can't trust every scientist necessarily to be a good lecturer. I was in St. Andrews, as I say, on Sunday, and I was having something to eat just across from the town hall where I was to speak. And in this little place, they had pictures of all the famous professors who had taught the students at St. Andrews. And, you know, I noticed that there was a picture of a famous medical professor called Professor Day. And you know, Dr. Love, who is an elder of this place, and the dean of, in the past, of the anaesthetists here in Ireland, he told me a story once about the great medical professor, Lord Kelvin. Kelvin was a brilliant medical lecturer. and the students are a brilliant medical doctor, but an absolutely hopeless lecturer. Brilliant, but no good in lecturing. And he was honoured by the Queen of his day, Queen Victoria, and he had gone down to London to get his knighthood. And they had called in Professor Day to take his place. And Day was a brilliant professor and also brilliant at lecturing. And a wit of a student, when he got Day out, wrote on the board, "Work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." Well, there it is. It's not necessarily that all scientists are very good at being able to get across what they are saying. And sometimes it's very difficult. But nevertheless, if they can prove it, we Christians aren't going to say, well, we don't believe the proof. You know, the world is still flat because the Pope says so. Yeah? And poor Galileo got himself into deep trouble for saying it was round and so forth. No, Christians are not into that. And that's not what we're trying to say. What we are trying to say is that we will listen to them. We will listen to the great authorities, the great scientists. Let them come forward and tell us and teach us if they can prove it. But yet, at the same time, when we are listening to them as believers, we are not going to stop remembering what the Lord said and what the prophets said. We're not going to forget that. We're going to keep it in mind. It's useful. I know some of your older Tuesday nighters will remember me tell this often, but I sat over in G09 one day in a lecture on the origin of the English language. We had a teacher called Munzer, Dr. Munzer, interesting man. And he was telling us about the origin of language, how that the apes used to wave to each other to say hello in the mornings. All the students writing it all down. Hello, hello. And then one day he said they got tired waving. And they got tired greeting each other this way. So one said to the other, "Hello." And we all wrote it down. Well, I didn't. And the fellow who's the Baptist pastor in Carrickduff now is a pal of mine called William Cunningham. William didn't write it down either. And as soon as the lecture was over, we beetled down to this guy. And I saw him on television there the other night. He's a nice man. But if he's watching, will you forget it? You'll not forget it, will you, Dr. Munzer? We arrived down there at your table, and we said to him, "You say that when you..." Hello. He says, "You must be Christians," before we even got it out. And we said, well, yes, we are. Well, he said, "You've got as much on your side as we've got on ours." But he didn't tell us that when he was doing these antics up on the platform. So don't drink it all in, folks. Don't drink it all in just because a scientist or a linguist says it. Come on, Christian, it's important to remember this. Peter is not just saying, stick your head in the sand, and if they can prove that, you know, that the world is round, you've got to keep on saying it's flat. No, he's saying, come on, be sensible. Remember what the prophet said when you go to your universities, colleges, grammar schools, primary schools, or wherever. In your office, in your factory, whenever the arguments come up and they throw all kinds of things at you, don't throw out what the Lord said and the prophet said out of your mind. It's very, very, very important. Don't forget what they said. Always remember, Christian, what the Lord had to say upon the topic and what the prophets had to say on the topic. Even on the topic of the second coming. When they argue against it, and this is a particularly scientific argument in this part of the chapter, against the second coming. It's a scientific argument against the second coming, as you'll see soon. When they are even arguing from a scientific point of view against an intervention by God within history and an interruption of this cause and effect principle that they believe in, you just don't forget when they do that. That the Lord had something to say about his second coming. Practically every single parable of Christ had something in it about the second coming. Didn't we see that when we studied the parables? A lot of them were about the second coming. And Jesus said, you know, when they're trying to argue against the second coming from a scientific point of view, just remember, Christian, your Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. My word won't pass away. Why does he say, and I think this is very important, why does he say, remember in verse number two, remember the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, don't forget us too, of the Lord and Savior. Why does he put in "and Savior"? Is that just a little apostolic twirl of the pen? A little phraseology? No. I want to tell you tonight that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and of a new heaven and a new earth is not icing on the cake of Christianity. It's not something, you know, that can be done without, and that really the body of the cake is the real thing, and you could do without all this teaching on the second coming. It's just icing on the cake. The doctrine of the second coming is so important, if you remove it, you will remove salvation itself. There is no salvation for you or for me if there is no second coming. Always remember that. No matter what argument you hear on prophecy, no matter how much you hear the ungodly argue against the second coming, remember you remove the doctrine of the second coming out of the Bible, and prove, if you can prove it isn't true, then salvation isn't possible. It is the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, verse 2. You say, well, why is it so important? Well, listen to the Bible's definition of conversion. You turn, says the Bible, to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Got it? To wait for his Son from heaven. Philippians 3, we wait for our Lord from heaven as the Savior. You know the story of the bishop traveling on the train? Little Salvation Army girl was she, wanted the witness to the bishop, thought he needed saving by the Lord. And she said, she looked at the bishop in the railway carriage and she said to him, she said, Bishop, she said, are you saved? And the bishop looked at her and said, what do you mean? Oh, well, are you saved? He said, do you mean, am I saved? Am I being saved? Or will I yet be saved? What do you mean, Bishop? She said. Well, he said, you know, when you trust the Lord Jesus as your own Savior, you're saved from the very penalty of your sins. You're saved by grace. But he says, as you continue on in that salvation, then the Lord continues to save you from the power of sin and the attacks of Satan. And that's a continuing salvation. I'm being saved. And he said, the Bible teaches so clearly in the Word of God that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. What does that mean? That means we will yet be saved. In a very full sense, our salvation is not fully complete yet, in the sense that we're not yet home. The full completion of our salvation will come when the Lord will take us out to be with himself. And you know, that man was absolutely right. All those three tenses are involved in that wonderful word, salvation. Are you saved, friend? Are you being saved? Will you yet be saved? If you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, the answer, of course, is yes. So the second coming is not a deluxe addition to Christianity. No way. It's not a kind of a thing you can take or leave. It is an integral part of your salvation. And that's why Peter puts it in here. I'm going to stir you up to remember when the attacks come. Remember what the prophet said. Remember what we have said as the apostles of our Lord and Savior. The second coming is an intricate part of the Christian's salvation. Now, how does Peter answer these mockers when they say that God has never intervened in history and that nature is unbroken cause and effect? How do you answer them? when they say, look, everything in this world can be explained by natural explanations. They'll say, there's always a natural cause to everything. And you know, it's the Christian who has a problem when a drought hits Ethiopia. The ungodly sometimes, and the atheist doesn't have any problem, they say you win some, you lose some. It's the Christian who wonders what on earth is going on and where God is when little ones are dying of starvation. The atheist just does his best to help and say, it has to do with crops and so forth. It's a Christian who has the problem. See, because they live according to this theory that everything that is before us can be explained by natural explanations, and it's not easy to answer. And of course, there are even some theologians who say they're theologians who don't believe in the second coming of Christ within history. They say, yes, one day he will come, but not within history. They don't like that business about coming within history, within the course of human life on earth. They won't even accept, some of them, the doctrine of the virgin birth. Why? Because that was a mighty intervention by God in human history through the womb of Mary. He intervened in history and was led in a manger. They say, you don't believe the virgin birth story. That's only a myth. That's only a story. It didn't historically happen. Of course not. We don't believe that God intervenes in history. That's the way they think. So you see, this is very important. This that I'm talking about tonight. It's very important. Is there a simple explanation to everything? Natural causes and effects? Or does God intervene in history? Well, notice what Peter says. And it's powerful teaching from a humble fisherman, isn't it? Peter says that nature does not owe her existence just to natural causes. Notice what Peter says. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, Peter is saying very clearly, nature doesn't owe her existence to just natural causes, but to the creative word of God. Now, of course, the common theory among scientists at the moment is the Big Bang Theory. It all started with some fusion of this or that or the other, and there was a fantastic bang, and the earth came about. Well, let them talk away about their natural causes of the earth. But then it would be a good thing to ask them a very simple question next time they start that. If you have the courage, stick up your hand and say, well, it may be a very simple question, sir or madam, but where did the material come from to make the Big Bang? And they say, you're not allowed to ask silly questions. And you can read books, you know, about the first few minutes of the creation of the earth, and they're a lot of fun to read and fantastic and all the rest of it. But we want to ask the simple question, where did the material come from that started it all off? And they will say to you, we don't deal with those kind of questions. We only deal with what we can see. And we deal with what we find. And they don't even pretend to be able to tell you where it came from. They make no pretense of it. They can't answer you. They don't have an answer. Now, according to Peter, the Christian knows immediately where it comes from. On the authority of the prophets and the authority of our Lord. That's our authority. You know, Christ is either mad, bad, or God. If he's not who he says he is, he's mad to say he is who he says he is. If he's not who he says he is, he's bad, trying to fool people to believe that he is who he says he is. Or else he is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, he backed up the first four books of the Bible and all the rest of them, the books of Moses. For the Bible says when the two walked
from the way to Emmaus, heading back to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem down to Emmaus rather, and the stranger draws alongside, who is Christ resurrected. He begins at Moses and all of the prophets, expounding to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a walk, what a talk. And after it was over, their hearts were burning inside as he talked with them by the way and set the word of God between them. You see, we could bring a whole lot of Christians together tonight and it would all be very nice and we sing hymns and it's good. But it's when I put the word of God between you that your hearts begin to burn and you really begin to worship. You need the word of God, you know, to feed you, to draw it out. That's why there is no ingredient like this in any meeting. Whatever meetings you have, don't cut the word of God out. Whatever public meetings you have within the church, never ever be ashamed to get up and read and expound the word of God. Don't give it back room. Give it front room. Because no matter what else you do, it'll not have the same power as the word of God has. So don't be afraid of it and don't be ashamed of it. Even amongst Christians, set it between Christians and their hearts begin to burn. He backed up the stories and teaching of Moses, who wrote the first opening books of the Bible. So you see, we certainly accept that Christ is our authority. And we say, according to verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of this fact that the heavens, of course, are created by the word of God. That is, God spoke to nothing, and it became something. And then from that comes on into the world as we know it now. But it started by the word of God. Now, if you believe that this world started by some accident, that is not science. That's your faith. Now, think about what I'm saying. If you believe that it all started by an accident, that's not science. Science doesn't begin with where it came from. Science only begins with what it can see. And if you say it's just an accident, don't call it science, because science won't want to know you. That's just your faith. But of course, we believe that it wasn't by accident. We believe that this man who walked the earth was God, and that what he said was true. And by faith, our faith, we believe the worlds were framed by the word of God. But it is based upon faith, false faith or true. It's not science. And on the authority of Christ, we believe it was formed. And not only formed, but informed by the word of God. And it was told how to behave and so forth. It follows, of course, that if nature owes her existence to God and the word of God, word that created can also destroy. By that same word, our present world could be destroyed. Just by that same word, it was created. Now notice Peter's appeal to history. Peter appeals to history as well. He says, God has intervened in history before. He has. At the flood. And he has that down there in verse number 6. The flood was here. Man broke the moral restraints, and so God broke the physical restraints. You know, there was water, and God divided the water that was above from the water that was beneath, the water above, the firmament above, and the water beneath. And of course, those two are divided by expanse and by space. You know, there's a powerful lot of things up there that are awful harmful. And all God has to do is to speak, and it can destroy us. And of course, we know that when man broke moral restraints, God broke the physical restraints of the waters that are above us, and the fountains of the deep were opened up, and the whole thing went back to watery chaos, where it had been before. Did you know that in the Bible, there are not one, but three stories of creation? You know, your ungodly friends or unconverted friends will say to you, man, there are two stories of creation and they contradict each other. Well, they don't contradict each other, actually. But just remind them, no, there are not two stories of creation. There are, in fact, three. And I'm sure many of you have noticed this before. Genesis 1 and 1. Just for those of you who are facing these arguments daily. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is the first story of creation. 1:1 to 2:3. Then notice there is a second story of creation, taking creation from a different angle. Chapter 2, verse 4, it begins at, you know, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 4, verse 26. That's the second story of creation. 2, verse 4 to 4, verse 26. Then notice the third story of creation begins in chapter 5 and verse 1. Begins again. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of man made he him, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. You say that's wrong. It's Adam and Eve. No, it's not Adam and Eve. He called their name Adam. That's the Hebrew word for mankind, the whole human race. And in this particular story of creation, in chapter 5, verse 1, right through to the end of the story of the flood, it is about the story of mankind from the point of view of creation. There are four stories of the life of the Lord Jesus, aren't there? They don't contradict each other. They are from four different angles. Four beautifully different angles and absolutely synchronized and beautifully perfect in every way, showing the beauty of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's views of the Savior as the Spirit led them. So we have these three stories of creation, each one from a different angle. And of course, in this second section, which goes away on into chapter 9. Now I want to show you a wee thing in chapter 9 and verse number 5. We go through the flood, and then man, Noah and his family are saved in the ark. They go through the judgment inside the ark, and we've had teaching on that earlier in Peter, haven't we, on the subject of baptism. They come out on the other side of the judgment of God, and there's a new thing started. Now, notice the very first thing that God begins to teach them when they come out. Chapter 9, verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. Now, then he gives them further instructions. But will you notice that? 9 verses 5 and 6 is saying, in this new situation, after God had intervened and the judgment had fallen, this new family start out again. And mankind, this is the story of mankind, particularly now coming through Noah. And what is it? Well, the big question is, he is saying that whenever there is violence, and someone is murdered, then you must set up a court and you must judge men's violence. And of course, you know, God puts it very clearly, you know, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, you must now begin to judge each other. You must have a law, and you must set up law. And of course, this is vital. Why do you set up a court whenever there is a murder and somebody kills another? Because God says, notice it, the reason for courts and judging is, and laws, for in the image of God made he man. In other words, within every little baby and every person here tonight is stamped the image of God. Yeah, you're like the animal in that you have lungs and you have a tongue and you have ears and that. But you are different to the animal in the fact that you can converse with God and you have a soul and you have a spirit. And that soul will live right out into eternity. And here, young person, is a very vital thing for you as you face a very, very sophisticated technological age. You must get a grip of this truth, and I must get a grip of this truth in my generation. What is man? According to this passage, man is to have courts and a law against violence and so forth because human beings are created in the image of God, and you are not allowed to get off with killing, with killing. You're not allowed by God to get off with killing a human being. Why? Because a human being is made in the image of God. That's why I took my public stand on abortion last week in the media. And I'm not trying to draw attention to myself, but I've had some very interesting reaction to that and support. Particularly from one woman who had applied the principles I had been teaching. And she wrote me one of the most moving letters I've ever received in my life. You're not allowed to kill and murder and get off with it, as far as God is concerned, another human being. Why? Because man is important. Man is important. That's why I do not believe it to be wrong to kill a chicken to eat. I don't believe it to be wrong to kill a fish in order to eat. You know, you get some people in some organizations I heard of recently, and they brought a plant along to their wedding. And they held the plant with the roots there and the soil and everything, because they wouldn't cut the flower. And they held the plant there with the roots and all the soil at the wedding. Now, with due respects to them, that's going too far. They say, thou shalt not kill, so they won't cut a flower. And they take that principle. This is a very important principle, and these people are sincere. You say it was some wedding. Well, it'd be hard to keep your dress clean, ladies, I'm sure it would. But I don't want to mock them. Some of them sincerely believe that. But notice, we're talking about human beings here. What is man? That doesn't mean to say we're to be unnecessarily cruel to animals. But here is man. And of course, you are now in a situation where you have computers. I'm very glad of my word processor at home. It's far more intelligent than I am in lots of areas. It can solve problems that I can't solve. Especially, it's got a dictionary and you shove in the old floppy disk and it'll grate through everything you have and show you where you're wrong. It's awful useful to have that, especially when you're a bad speller and so forth. You know that I was in Ballymena recently and I was in a shop and I noticed a lady walking by with her husband, Ballymena wife, and she was looking in the shop window and had a pocket calculator. Only a Ballymena woman would have a pocket calculator with her husband. The Lord bless them. We got a few here tonight. She was keeping them right there, you know, with her, you know. In other words, there is that in her hand. And she's got that in her hand, and that can work far faster than her mind. And of course, a computer has a far better memory than I have in many areas, and can store up things that I can't store. So, you know, if you were in a Japanese factory, and suddenly one of these prototypes comes walking ungainly down to you, you know, with a brilliant memory and able to do lots of things, a computer, what would you do? What would you call it? It? And if you went and thumped it over the head with a sledgehammer, could they bring you up in court for killing a computer or killing this prototype? Could they? You say, Derek, what are you talking about? What am I talking about? The Bible says when the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, his false prophet will suggest making an image to the Antichrist. And he will have the power, the false prophet, to give breath to the image so that it can speak. And as you go into a very advanced time, technologically, in this scientific age, you've got to ask, what is man? What is consciousness? What makes man distinct? Or is he distinct? Your gospel depends upon your definition of man. See what happened in Genesis. God created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what did he do? He became perverted. He became alienated from God. And he was filled with violence. There have been those periods in history when there has been great violence in the world. So God put him where? Underwater, and drowned him. Why did he put him underwater? Why did he send this water? Why didn't he just wipe them all out in judgment? No, he put them into water. What happens when you drown in water? Well, you drown in water, you know what happens? Your breath expires. It's gone. That which God breathed into you is now gone, as far as your breath's concerned. And what are you left with? Reverently speaking and not hurting anyone's feelings, because I don't want to do that. But you are left, it's not a pleasant subject, with flesh, as far as this earth's concerned. That's all you're left with, is flesh. Rotting flesh. That isn't pleasant. And all over the world was left mountains of rotting flesh. My spirit, said God, shall not always strive with, notice your margin, etc., abide in man. Why? Because man is flesh, and he will die. God didn't set out to improve the flesh. He set out to destroy it. I will, he says, destroy all flesh. The flood was designed to teach us that there is that in man which holds fellowship with God. And when you die spiritually, your flesh becomes a rebel. Of course it does. I was sitting outside here last Tuesday night, late. One of the stewards. Fellow comes walking by. And he just goes to that dustbin outside the crescent there and he just boots it. He near took his toes off. It was almost funny. Why? Why did he want to destroy? Why do people want to destroy? You know, the curator of the, or maybe that's not his name, the groundkeeper of the Mary Peters track is a very, very faithful attender here on Tuesday nights. Sometimes I go for a walk around that lovely track, it's near my home, and I talk with my friend David about the things of God. He's been really enjoying Peter. And you know, I was talking to him and I said, you know, you fellas really have a problem every time I come down to this lovely athletic track to walk around here. Not being a jogger myself, as you would know. Jogging's a disease in the area I live in. But there we are. There's this lovely place where lovely building set up on a height where they, you know, nicely whitewashed and clean, good roof on it, good doors, keep all the equipment for all these great track meetings. And virtually every time I go by, you know, the aerosol can has been out and the fellas having an absolute delight with graffiti, you know. I mean, those fellas have had to whitewash that just about every week, I reckon, of their lives. And I say, fellas, what is it? They just can't leave a wall like that alone, despite the fact that it's costing money that you can't afford. What is it? What is it that makes people want to fight? What is it that makes Pol Pot take millions and kill them? What is it that gets into Stalin and he has a gulag archipelago? What is it that gets into Eichmann and gets into Himmler and gets into Hitler to gas 6 million Jews and little children? What is it? Because when man or woman gets alienated from God, the flesh rebels and stands up and loses control or takes control. If your spirit is in touch with God, your flesh can be controlled by the power of God's spirit. And you can overcome temptation and lust and violence and hate. But we have it in this land where men get alienated from God and the flesh stands up. That's why, folks, in the New Testament, the flesh means, you know this phrase we have in the New Testament, the flesh wars against the soul. The flesh in the New Testament means a state of rebellion against God. Men and women and young people become merely fleshly fellows and girls. They live for themselves and for the flesh. But of course salvation came. in the ark. And what was life to be like on the other side of the ark? God says you've got to install judgment when there is violence. Mankind must learn to protect itself and protect that which is the image of God. And isn't it interesting, Christian, when you got baptized and you went under the waters of baptism, you accepted Christ and went under the waters of baptism. What were you saying? Well, Peter says it's your formal answer. Now, we've gone into this in detail, and if you want to hear the other teaching on baptism, get the tape out on the earlier chapters. I'm teaching on the flood in chapter 2. But just let me say this, because I think it's important. When you were giving your formal answer to the Lord, to what had already happened in your heart, by going into the waters of baptism, what were you saying? You were saying, I have died with Christ. And I have been buried in this water, symbolically. And I have been raised, says the Bible, to walk in newness of life and to grow in the image of Him who created me and to put to death all that would pervert the image of God within me. In other words, I have said the flesh is rotten. It's no good. I'm finished. I need Christ as my Savior. And I go down into that water saying, I'm burying this flesh. I'm putting it down under. I'm crucified with Christ. I go under this water, identifying with the fact that I've gone into death and died with Him. And then by His power, of course, Christ's body did not go to corruption. It's an incorruptible body. That's important. God raised it. But because of the resurrection power, symbolically, already in your life, symbolically now shown in baptism, you come out to walk in newness of life. And of course, that's what happened at the flood. They didn't escape the water. They went in under the water. It came deluge upon them, and they went under it and threw it in the ark. They were identified with that ark of salvation, came out on the other side to walk in newness of life. Did they? Well, I don't really want to read in public what Noah did because it disturbs me so much. It has all that, the Bible puts it so tactfully. But you know, it's a very sordid thing that happened. Noah, when he came out, he started to experiment with a vineyard. The first time we read of wine in the Bible, and he had this vineyard, and he drank some of the wine that was in there, and he got drunk, and then he was naked, and then his sons mocked him and made fun of him and so forth, and let's not go any further into it. The very fellows who had been brought out and had been told to judge the flesh, you know, they weren't doing it, even Noah himself. And I wonder if there's a Christian here tonight and you've trusted the Lord and you've been baptized, and tonight you're starting to go back to live for the flesh. As I tell you, what, you know, it's awful heartbreaking when you find even colleagues in Christian work and they go down under it, and no preacher rejoices in the fall of another preacher. Time magazine this week had a leading article on John Tower, nominated to be Secretary for Defense in the Bush administration. And the White House correspondent, who had covered scandal after scandal in the White House for 20, 30 years, said, no senator in the U.S. Senate rejoices or goes cock-a-hoop whenever another senator falls morally, if he does. But there is no doubt about it that many a fellow and a girl who loves the Lord forgets that they owe nothing to the flesh. You don't owe the flesh anything, Christian. What did it ever do for you? What did pride ever do for you but bring you heartache and humble come tumble? What did envy ever do for you? What did jealousy ever do for you? What did lust ever do for you? Did it give you a moment's peace? You say, no, it didn't. Well, what do you owe it? The epistle to the Romans says you owe it nothing. So why are you paying it then? Why am I paying it at times? Fighting against the flesh. Every Christian does. It'll dog our footsteps to the day we see the Savior. Our job now is to remember what Peter said. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Notice this wee verse. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ
hath suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise, 1 Peter 4:1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of man, but to the will of God. Come on, fellas and girls, men and women, and preacher included. Let's live to the will of God and not to the lusts of the flesh. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They say, come on to the pub. Come on to this. Come on to that. Let's go and watch this dirty movie. And you say, no. So they speak evil of you. And why do you not go? Because you'll give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. We're not going to pay to the flesh. We owe it nothing. So at the flood, this is what happens. Now let's go over again to chapter 3. And we have seen what has happened. Now, this is fantastic when you think of it. Notice verse 5 and 6. What's it saying? It's saying that just as God intervened at the flood and used natural means to destroy the flesh and used the constituent part of the earth to destroy the earth, he has promised by a rainbow he'll never destroy the earth by a flood again. But he hasn't promised he won't destroy it. Because the next time, he's going to do the very same thing. He's going to use a constituent part of the earth by natural means. He is going to destroy the earth. He's going to use a constituent part of the earth to destroy it. That's what it says. Not by water next time, but according to verse 7, you see those heavens that are up above you, the sky and the earth, which are now. By the same word, God is keeping the earth and the sky in store. There's an element in there that God has a physical block on that he's not allowing to let loose. What is it? It isn't water. God keeps that water from falling all at the one time to bring us another flood and destroy us. He'll never do that again. But next time, he is restoring, according to verse number 7, another element within earth, namely fire. And he's got a band on that fire within the earth and within the sky, but it'll come. You think of what happens with a Piper Alpha or whatever when it lets loose for a moment and you get Red Adair and his men down to try to put it out, and that's only a little pinhole in comparison to what's below us and what's around us within the element of fire. Is there anything that moves faster? You remember when the football stadium at Bradford was hit by fire, the police chief superintendent in charge said it went faster than a man can run. Well, says Peter, God is storing it against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Of course, scientists say that's what's going to happen. They say the sun will blow up and the earth will sizzle. It'll just go. Duke of Edinburgh was saying this the other day from Windsor Chapel, as I've often said on a program about the environment. This is what's going to happen, say the cosmologists, but the Bible has said it long ago. But the difference between the Bible and the scientists is this, that the Bible does something the scientists don't do. They'll tell you it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But the Bible goes further than that. The Bible says not only how it's going to happen by fire, but the Bible tells you why it's going to happen. It's timed with a moral purpose. And what's the moral purpose? Against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. There's a moral purpose why it will disintegrate. Just as the flood destroyed the flesh, so the fire will destroy evil men. Verse 7 will tell you why it is happening. You say, what about this argument about the delay in his coming? If the flood says it's an interruption, and we can see that and we can argue against these men, what about this delay in his coming? You know, there are a few Christians I know, and they say, well, Derek, I believe all that about the flood, and I believe that God intervened. And yes, that's all very useful to argue against Santas with, but I'm beginning to wonder why the Lord doesn't come, because I'm going through a tough time. Why does he tarry?
and the ungodly are jeering at me? Well, answer number one, verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The reason why you think the Lord is long in coming, friends, is because God doesn't count time like you do. You count time by years. You count time by a clock. You count time by when you're at school, you're saying, oh, I wish I was 25 and I could buy that white Porsche. Or a new bike. Or whatever. Oh, if only I could get out of school. I thought I was never going to get out of school. I got out all right. On the other side of 30, you begin to go down the hill of the other side of your life and you say, this is going awful fast. And you talk to older people here tonight and you say, it's nothing to what's coming. You know how we count time? When you're young, it's far too long. When you grow older, it's far too short. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I grew more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. Soon I shall find as I journey on, time gone. Wilt thou, O Christ, have saved me then? Amen. I found that under a clock in Chester Cathedral one day. That little piece. But a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. But don't go into the Old Testament and every time a day is mentioned in prophecy say, well, that means 1,000 years, so that's 3,000 years if it says three days and that's when this will happen or that. No. Because notice it's put both ways. A day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. You know, when you're maybe live for the Lord on a Monday and you do something and it'll last forever. And you've got 3 weeks that you fritter away sometime and there's nothing in it for eternity. That's how God counts time. We say that 3 weeks, you frittered it, nothing for the Lord in it. One day and one we act for the Lord lasts forever. So remember, the reason for his tarrying is that he doesn't count time by years. And secondly, don't ever, ever suppose that God's patience and long-suffering is slackness. God's patience is calculated patience. He is not willing that any should perish. You say, my brother's not saved tonight, and I wish he were. Well, in that sense, isn't it good that the Lord hasn't come? Isn't it good he's waited? Give him opportunity. You say, I want the Lord to come, but there's a whole lot of things I'd like to put right. Well, hasn't he given you that time? Isn't that what this letter's all about? Add to your faith patience. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith knowledge. Add to your faith goodness, kindness, and love. He's given you time to add those things. Be very glad he's given you a few extra years. You've had time. God's giving you time. Use it. For the non-Christian, it's good that he tarries. For the Christian, in one sense, it's good that he tarries. Because it's giving you time. Be glad of the time that the Lord has given you. Buy it up. Use it. Because notice the last wee verse in the chapter. Why does he tarry? In the meantime, what sort of people ought we to be? Grow in grace. You've got to grow and mature. And now in this interim, you've got the time to grow. So grow. Don't sit about and twiddle your thumbs and say, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to be in heaven. No, there's work to do in adding things to your character through all the vicissitudes of life that God takes you through. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever.